Heather and I shared a look with each other, and the look revealed kind of a deep inner anxiety that we were both feeling. This look happened on March 26, 2013. We were sitting in a government office in the south of China in a city called Kunming. We were there to adopt our son Joshua, and the orphanage workers had just brought Joshua in, and they had passed him over to Heather, but I don't know what you imagine that moment to be like, but most stories kind of go like ours. They passed Josh to Heather, and his immediate reaction was to push her away and then completely break down in tears and screams and all this kind of stuff. And so the first 15 minutes that we spent together with our new son, we're sitting on the floor trying to calm him down, and it's that moment when Heather and I looked at each other, and the look just kind of said, this isn't going to be easy. That's what we realized in that moment. This is not going to be as simple as we think. And here's the reason. Child psychologists tell us that when an infant, when a baby or a young child is separated from their birth mother, they experience a significant trauma. It's a very deep trauma within the child that then goes on to manifest itself in all kinds of different ways. This trauma can reveal itself in the child becoming filled with anxiety and fear. It can reveal itself in aggressive or kind of antisocial behaviors, or it can show itself in the child becoming inhibited and withdrawn. And so we began to see this right away in Josh's life as well. As soon as we went back to the hotel, we started to notice he was constantly rubbing his ear, always reaching for his ear and rubbing his ear. And we quickly discerned that he did that as a way to comfort himself when he felt anxious. And he was doing this all the time. His first year in our home was a difficult year. Every single night, he would wake up 6 to 8 times a night screaming in fear. Dr. Karen Purvis is an expert in the whole subject of adoption, one of the leading doctors on this whole topic. And an excellent book that she's written where she says that the key to a child's healing in all of this, this anxiety, fear, all this kind of stuff, the key to a child's healing comes from the adoptive parents. And what she says that as a child begins to experience love and security, it begins to cause this healing to go on in the child. Because obviously there's all kinds of difficulties going on as the child adjusts to life. And we would all realize this, but just to state the obvious, it's not enough for adoptive parents simply to adopt their child. That's the first step. They must also make their child experience and feel the reality of their adoption. It's not enough to just have the fact of adoption going on. They must make the child experience it. So yes, the child is safe, but the child doesn't feel safe. And so what the parents need to do is to continually enable the child to feel safe, to feel secure, and to feel like they are loved, even if they already are, but they don't feel like it. And so what Purvis argues is that as adoptive children repeatedly experience this love, their old fears kind of gradually move to the side, and those old fears are gradually replaced with an inner sense of assurance, an inner sense of security and confidence that then allows that child to grow up to be the child that he or she is meant to be. And again, we saw this in Josh's life. It took an entire year in our home, but after about a year, he gradually stopped waking up 6 to 8 times a night, and he would begin sleeping through the night. What quite a relief for all of us. And then it took 2 years, and we noticed he was no longer reaching for his ear all the time when he was feeling like he was anxious or fearful. And so it was incredible. As his sense of assurance and confidence and security grew, those old fears were replaced with a new sense of assurance that he was loved and that he was secure, and now he is wonderfully growing into the little boy that he is meant to be. Now, the Bible declares that all of us, when we are physically born, we are not orphans. We are worse than that. Do you remember what the Bible says we are all by nature? We are slaves. We are slaves to sin, worse than orphans. We are orphans. Worse than that, though, we are slaves to sin. But the great story of the Bible that we've been looking at over these past few weeks is that God, out of tremendous love for us, sent his son into the world, and the son came to redeem us, to rescue us out of that state of slavery so that the father could then go off and to adopt us. What a tremendous act of love. But God's love does not stop there. What I want us to see this morning is that God's love continues. He adopts us into his family, but then he gives us another gift once we're in his family. He gives us the gift of his Holy Spirit, and the role of the Holy Spirit, as we're going to see today, is to enable us as the children of God to experience and feel the reality of our adoption. So today's passage is not so much on what God has done to adopt us, but on what he does. Not on what he did, but what he is presently doing. And what does he do in the Christian's life once he has adopted? He gives the Holy Spirit to assure us, to heal us, to enable us to experience the reality of what Jesus has accomplished for us. There could hardly be a more important topic for us today, because you see, at the root of so many of our problems is exactly like adoptive children. We have received an adoption through Christ, but we have not yet recognized the implications of it. The reality of it is secure in what Christ has done, but we must grow into the confidence of what it means to approach God boldly and with a sense of intimacy. We must look at our anxieties, our fears, our sins, and realize that's part of an old life. I'm not living in light of my adoption. And so the Holy Spirit's role is to come in and to cause that healing to take place. The Holy Spirit's role is to bring assurance that you truly are a child of God, if indeed you are a Christian. So today I want to show you four things that the Holy Spirit does with us that shows we are loved forever. The first two are going to be a little more intellectual. We're going to dig into our passage together, and we're going to show you what the Spirit is. What is his role? Who is he? And then secondly, the last two are going to be much more practical, really, on what the Spirit does. And so this is one of these kind of messages where we kind of begin with lots of mind, dig into the text, and then it moves into our hearts and moves into practice. And here's what I'm really praying that God would do for us. Pray along in your own heart with me that the Father would be pleased this morning, even as we look at his word, to grant us the witness of the Holy Spirit that we truly are the children of God. That the Father would be pleased in this moment, here and now, not as something, well, it is as something we can do this week, but here and now, that all the true children of God would experience that witness of the Spirit, replacing our old fears and granting us that sense of security and assurance that we are truly loved forever by God the Father. May God do that in our midst this morning, right now. First then, the gift of the Spirit shows that we are loved forever. The gift of the Spirit shows that we are loved together. So Paul begins the text. We're going to be in Romans first. You're going to have to flip back and forth and maybe look at your worship folder. That might be the easiest. But we're going to begin in Romans, and what Paul begins by saying is that you can know you are a child of God if you have received a certain gift. What is that gift? Well, look with me at verse 15. It says, you have received the Spirit. That's a gift. You've received the Holy Spirit. So this is very basic, very simple. If the Holy Spirit dwells in you, that is an evidence that you truly are a Christian. I don't have this printed for you, but back in verses, I think it's 9 and 10, just before this, Paul argues that no one can be a Christian unless they have the Holy Spirit. In other words, it's not like the Holy Spirit is only given to some super Christians, like missionaries who've gone to Africa or something like that. No, the Holy Spirit is given to every single Christian. In fact, you cannot confess that Jesus is Lord except by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so, if you have the Holy Spirit, that's one evidence that you are truly a Christian. But what I want you to notice here is this verse goes further. It's not just that you've received the Spirit that proves you're a Christian. Paul goes further and says it's also proof you've been adopted. Because I want you to notice he does not simply say you have received the Spirit. He says something more. I want you to notice he gives the Holy Spirit a title. This is so good. Jesus has titles that describes what he's about. He is the mediator. He is the Savior. He is the Messiah. You know, the Holy Spirit also has titles. And here is what some people call the chief title of the Holy Spirit. And what is his title? What does Paul say in verse 15? We have received the Spirit of adoption as sons. The Spirit we have received is called the Spirit of adoption as sons. That's how closely linked the Holy Spirit is with this whole subject of adoption, is he's given the title of Spirit of adoption as sons. So I'll put it this way. Here's the point. To receive the gift of the Spirit is proof of adoption, for he is the Spirit of adoption and is only given to those who have been adopted. Paul says the exact same thing in Galatians 4, verse 6. So look on your piece of paper there. He says, because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. So rejoice in this then. I mean, if you've come to Christ, if you've given your life to him, well, put it negatively first, if you do not have the Spirit, then it means you're not adopted. But rejoice in this. If you have the Holy Spirit, it is proof that you truly are a child of God, for God only gives his Holy Spirit to those whom he adopted, and that is proof that you are a child of God. So that's a piece of evidence to show that you are loved forever, is the bare fact that you have the gift of the Holy Spirit, for he is the Spirit of adoption and is only given to those whom God adopts. Okay, so that's the basic first thing to say. Now let's move on. In the second place, the experience of the Spirit shows we are loved forever. The experience of the Spirit. Many people I've discovered reject Christianity because they grew up in homes or they went to churches where Christianity was just a religion in the bad sense of that word. And by that I mean rules, it's just rituals. There's a deadness to the whole thing. But what I want to show you in this text is that's a failure to understand Christianity. I don't know what that is, but it's not true Christianity. For true Christianity, as we discover in this text, is vibrant and experiential. So just notice, here's the main point I want to show you. The Father has given the Spirit to lead his children out of their old fears and into an experiential assurance of their adoption. That's what I want to show you in this point. That's why God the Father has given us the Spirit is he wants us to have an experience. And that experience has to contrast with that old life of slavery, leading us out of that and into the new life of freedom. So let me show you this in the text. Let's just really dig in right now. First of all, the experience of the Spirit is a key mark of the Christian living after the cross. So let's look at verse 15. Let's read it again. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Now to understand that verse, I want to show you this chart again that we've been looking at the last few weeks. You remember, by the way, it's in your worship folder if the font size is a little too small up here. I've made up this chart to show you that whenever Paul speaks about adoption, he is always doing it to highlight a certain period of time within the larger timeline of the Bible, or to put it another way, to tell a chapter of the larger story of the Bible. So we've been developing over this over the past 6 weeks. Now, this verse, which we just read right here, is contrasting this time of adoption on this side of the cross. When you become a Christian, that's where we live, post-cross. It's highlighting it or contrasting it with this time, the time of slavery. So Paul is saying that before Jesus came, that old time was marked by slavery. Slavery is marked by fear. And what Paul is saying now is that if you've become a Christian, God gives you the power of the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit's role is to take all of the fears from here and to remove them, and to replace them with an assurance that you truly are a child of God. So that's the Spirit's role. Now, let's dig in even deeper. I really want you to get this, the experiential nature of this entire text. So very easy to see. Look at verse 15 again. Notice the Spirit of adoption enables us to cry out to God the Father. So that's not just bare intellectual belief. You know, I believe there is a God. I believe God is a Father. You got your doctrine right. That's a basis for it. But this is experiential, crying out to God the Father. Then look at verse 16. The Spirit bears witness with our spirits. So your spirit is the core of who you are. So at the core of who you are, the Holy Spirit comes and bears witness, brings assurance that you truly are a child of God. So it's experiential in nature. Here's one of the best ways. We're going really deep now into the text, but this is such good stuff. To understand the role of the Holy Spirit, contrast the role of the Spirit on the one hand with the role of God the Son on the other. So they're both God, but God the Son does something different than God the Spirit in our adoption. Let's get this really clear. So look at the Galatians text again. In Galatians 4, what is the work of the Son? Track with me right now. Verse 4, God sent forth His Son, why? To redeem those in slavery, that's to rescue us out of slavery, so that we might receive adoption as sons, right? That's the Son's work. Now, notice that God's work does not end with the sending of the Son. There's a second sending. Look at verse 6. And because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So here's what I'm trying to show you. God the Father has given you two gifts. First, He has sent the Son. Why did He send the Son? He sent the Son to rescue you out of slavery to sin so that the Father could adopt you into His family. So we could say the Son's work is kind of outside of us. He's dealing with our sin. He's taking care of all of that. His work achieves our freedom so the Father can adopt us. So here's what's important about the Son's work. It's true whether you feel it or not. Doesn't matter how you feel about it. It's a fact of what He did at the cross. But now contrast this with the Spirit. The Spirit is not sent to make adoption possible. The Spirit is sent because you've already been adopted. Notice, and because you are sons, because you have this status, God has sent the Spirit into your hearts. And again, this is not outside of us, it's inside of us because the Spirit is sent into our hearts. So the Spirit's work then is to make you feel and experience the reality of your adoption. I think John Stott puts this so well. This is what he says. God's purpose was not only to secure our sonship by His Son, but to assure us of it by His Spirit. He sent His Son that we might have the status of sonship, and He sent His Spirit that we might have an experience of it. You tracking with all this? Here's all we've said so far. It's a lot of teaching stuff. We're going to get into more of the heart stuff in a moment. But here's the important teaching stuff. We should now have a clear picture of who the Holy Spirit is. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of adoption. That's who He is. He's all about adoption. And what does He do then? If He's all about it, what does He do? Well, what the Spirit does is He enables us to experience the reality of our adoption. So now that we've seen all of that, now let's kind of practically apply this into our lives with the third and fourth point. In the third place, I want to say this. The cry of the Spirit shows we are loved forever. The cry of the Spirit shows we are loved together. So look with me now at the second half of Romans 8, verse 15. The second half of it says, the Spirit of adoption by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Now notice carefully there, it's we who cry, right? By whom we cry, but it's by whom. So the Spirit enables us to cry. Flip over to the Galatians passage. It's similar, but not quite the same. It says, just because you are sons, the Holy Spirit has been given to you into your hearts, by whom we cry, or by who He cries. So what's going on here is it's saying the Holy Spirit enables us to cry out to God the Father. So whenever you cry out to God as Father, it's the Spirit enabling it. So here's the practical application. Do you ever cry out to God as Father? Do you ever do that? This is one of the pieces of evidence that you truly are a child of God. For if you pray this way, it is evidence that you are truly God's child, for it is the Holy Spirit who enables you to do it, and He is the Spirit of adoption. But right there, you might kind of be objecting in your mind. You might say, yeah, but I mean, anybody can say the words Father in heaven, can't they? It doesn't prove that someone's a truly a child of God just because they say our Father in heaven. I mean, even the devil could say those words. It doesn't mean he's a child of God. So how does that work then? Well, of course, anyone can say the words our Father in heaven, but that's not what's going on here. It doesn't say if you can recite the words Abba, Father, you're a child of God. What does it say? That we cry out. That's an experiential, inward thing that only you can really probably discern. From the depths of your being, do you ever come before God? Do you regularly come to Him saying, Father, Father, I need you? Do you ever do that? I mean, this is the language of a child who wakes up from a nightmare in the middle of the night and says, Dad, 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 help! Do you ever, when you're ever going through hard times in life, do you ever just sink to your knees and just say, Father, I need your help. Father, help me. If you ever do that, realize all of those cries have been put on your lips by the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. You can't do that on your own. Nobody naturally calls out to God as their Father on their own. It's the power of the Holy Spirit within a person. So if you do that, then that's an evidence. It's a proof that you truly are a child of God and that you are loved forever, for the Spirit is at work within you. But let me show you this is more profound than we even think. See if you can answer this question. What language is that word Abba? What language is that? Anybody know? Good guesses, good guesses. It's Aramaic. What language is the entire New Testament written in? Greek. All right, we got that one. That's much easier. That was, trust me, the first one, that was not an easy question I asked you. I mean, we're talking, there's like a couple of Aramaic words in the entire New Testament. So if you're reading the book of Romans, as Paul originally wrote it, you are reading Greek the whole time. Greek, Greek, Greek. Then all of a sudden, you get here to verse 15, and it says, the Spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, and suddenly an Aramaic word appears. I mean, it's kind of like if you're reading this all in English, and then suddenly you're reading along, by whom we cry, and there's a French word. What's the French word for father? Is it, oh, père or something like that? I shouldn't even try that. I'm going to kill that. All the French, poor Elizabeth, she's thinking, what terrible accent he's got going on. Yeah, it's an English guy saying pair. It's right. So if you were reading along and all of a sudden just a French word appeared, you'd be like, what's going on with the French word? You should be saying to yourself, what's going on with the Aramaic word when everything here is in Greek? And the second word, father, that's a translation of Greek. So it's Aramaic father, and then it's Greek father. What is going on here? Why does Paul use that word? Well, it's supposed to make your mind go back to somebody else who prayed just like this. Your mind is supposed to go back to the Garden of Gethsemane, where there Jesus is, he's overcome with the cross that's about to happen to him the next day. And Mark records that Jesus fell to the ground and cried out, quote, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Now, what language did Jesus speak? Aramaic was his native tongue. He probably, a lot of people think he might have spoken Greek as well, but his native tongue would have been Aramaic. So here's the point. Both Mark and Paul retain the Aramaic translation of the word Father. Why do that? Could it be, this is my answer, could it be that the disciples were so impacted hearing how Jesus addressed the sovereign creator of the universe in such an intimate way that he would relate to this God as Father? Could it be that they were so astounded by that kind of relationship that it became sacred to them just to hear Jesus pray this way? And Jesus prays this way about 75 times, calling God, Father, my Father. And so what I think is going on, what others also agree with me on this is, They were just, it almost feels sacred, like Jesus addressed the universe, the creator of the universe, as Abba. We don't even want to translate that. It's almost so sacred that he could do that we just don't even, we're just going to retain the original Aramaic word. But here's the real big point. What staggers Paul and should stagger you as well, is that the spirit of adoption enables the children of God to address the creator of the universe the same way Jesus did. To use Paul's language, the spirit of God's Son puts the prayer of God's Son on the lips of the sons of God and daughters of God. That the Spirit enables the children of God to speak to the creator of the universe in the same way Jesus did. So here's the point. Whenever you cry out to God as Father, it is evidence that you are truly adopted, for the Spirit is enabling you to pray like God's own Son did during his days on earth. Isn't that amazing? I want to go even farther with this. I want you to recognize just how shocking this is, how revolutionary this is, how unique this is. Because listen, no other world religion, no other spiritual path, no other secular form of thought ever speaks this way. None come close to addressing God with the kind of intimacy that the spirit of adoption enables the children of God to address God with. Think, for instance, in Paul's day. Think of all the ancient Roman religions. Historian Rodney Stark writes this: the chief emotional ingredient lacking in the traditional Roman faiths was love. Romans thought the gods might come to their aid, but they did not believe that the gods loved them. Indeed, Jupiter was depicted as quite unfriendly to human concerns. Consequently, pagan Romans often feared the gods, admired some of them, and envied all of them, but they did not love them. This language was also shocking to the Jews of Paul's day, because the Jews always preferred more kind of exalted titles for God, titles like Sovereign Lord, Holy One, Lord of Hosts. Those are all great titles. But in the Old Testament, God is rarely referred to as Father. And so scholar Craig Blomberg says this: use of this intimate term for God, that is Father, was virtually unparalleled in first century Judaism. Muslims also find this utterly shocking. The Quran does not allow for such an intimate relationship with God. Allah, the God of the Quran, is to be viewed as a master, and you may, as a creature, have a relationship with your master, but it's a master-servant relationship. But you are never permitted to draw so close to Allah. Human beings relate to Allah like a master or a servant to a master. So one Muslim scholar named Shabir Akhtar writes the following: Muslims do not see God as their father. Men are servants of a just master. They cannot, in Orthodox Islam, typically attain any greater degree of intimacy with their creator. Think of Buddhism. Buddhism does not have the idea of a personal God. And since there is no personal God, there's no relationship with a God, and therefore obviously no concept of adoption. Or think of secular people today. Of course, in British Columbia, the vast majority of people believe that God exists. But when people refer to God, they're always, of course, going to use titles. They'll refer to him maybe as God. That's a title. It's not a name. Refer to him as God, or the divine, or the great spirit, or something to that effect, where it talks about the greatness of the being. But so many people believe that the greatness of this being, he's an impersonal being, like the Force in Star Wars or something like that. So powerful, but impersonal. Or if they believe in a personal God, then God is more like the Queen of England, a personal being who reigns, but has nothing to do with our day-to-day lives. Ah, but it's right here that this teaching on adoption shines so brightly. Because everything changed when God sent his Son so that he could adopt sinners into his family. J.I. Packer puts this so well. He writes, New Testament believers deal with God as their Father. Father is the name by which they call him. Christians are his children, his own sons and daughters, his heirs. And the stress of the New Testament is not on the difficulty and danger of drawing near to the holy God, but on the boldness and confidence with which believers may approach him. To those who are Christ's, the holy God is a loving Father. They belong to his family. They may approach him without fear and always be sure of his fatherly concern and care. This, Packer says, is the heart of the New Testament message. So I just ask you, do you know what it means to cry out to God as your Father? If so, that's a piece of evidence. It's a piece of proof that you truly are a child of God. For only those who have the spirit of adoption cry that way. And if you have the spirit of adoption, it's proof that you are a child of God. Let's do one more. This one's my favorite. In the fourth place, let's talk about the witness of the Spirit shows we are loved forever. We've talked about the cry. Now let's talk about the witness. So look with me at verse 16 in Romans chapter 8. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Now, this word witness, it's a legal word. Paul might have in mind here the Old Testament concept in Deuteronomy 19 that no case in the court of law is to be established on only one witness. There must be two or three witnesses because you have to have witnesses to establish the facts of a case. You can't just have one person making an accusation. Or Paul might have in mind the Roman practice of adoption, which we talked about a few weeks ago. And when a man would want to adopt a son to be his heir, he would bring seven witnesses into the court of law. And it was very important to have seven because what happens if that, 40, 50 years go by, the father dies, the son is now going to inherit the estate. But what happens if someone challenges that and says, he's not really the son? Well, you just call up the witnesses. There's seven of them. Surely a few are still alive. And so you call them forward and you say, is this person truly the son of so-and-so? And the witness, what does a witness do? Establishes the facts of the case. That's same with our courtrooms today. Witnesses establish the facts of the case. So here's the picture of verse 16. I think it's going something like this, if I understand it correctly. When you become a Christian, your own spirit begins to bear witness that you are a child of God. You've heard the gospel. You've heard the promises of those, for those who come to Christ. And so you receive them and your spirit says, okay, I'm a child of God now. This is wonderful news. And so your spirit bears witness in the courtroom of your own heart that you truly are a child of God. But by itself, your own spirit can lack confidence. Your own spirit can begin to waver and you can begin to question, Am I really? Maybe I didn't understand that right. And then, of course, we talked about this last week. The prosecuting attorney comes in, Satan himself. And so you've got these spiritual thoughts that are coming into your mind. Are you really a child of God? I mean, you don't love God very well. And you sin. So are you really a child of God? And so your own spirit, though it is bearing witness you're a child of God, your own spirit begins to waver. Your own spirit begins to lack confidence. Maybe I'm not. Maybe the case is not closed. Oh, but look at the glory of this text. There's another witness. God the Father sends another witness into the courtroom of your heart, and the other witness comes to establish the facts of the case because one witness can't do it. You need more than one witness, and that witness is the Holy Spirit. And so the Spirit comes in, and the Spirit also bears witness with your own spirit that truly you are a child of God. And it's very important to notice in this verse, this is not a one-time thing. It's an ongoing thing. The sense is he continues to bear witness with your spirit that you truly are a child of God. He does this throughout your life. Now again, notice the experiential language here. This is not just affirming facts. It's an experience in the core of who you are, in your own spirit. So let me just ask you this. If you've come to Jesus Christ for salvation, you've received the promises of God. Have you ever once in your life, in the smallest sense even, had a sense of, I really am a child of God. I really believe that. Have you ever had that even one time? If so, that's a piece of evidence that you truly are adopted. I'm not talking about some grandiose experience. Just have you ever had that settled conviction? Have you ever had your own heart just resonate and say, yes, because of what God has done for me in Christ, I really am. I really am a child of God. That's the witness of the Holy Spirit. As Paul puts it in Romans 5, verse 5, God's love has been poured out into our hearts. How does God pour out his love into our hearts? By the Spirit whom he has given to us. Think of all of this way. As our son Josh grows up, there are probably two primary ways that we can assure him that he truly is our son and that we truly love him. Probably two main ways that we can do that. The first way we can do it is we could point him to the facts of his adoption. We could say, Josh, we chose you, as all these stories have been so wonderful. Of all the orphans in the world, we chose you. We could say, Josh, you know what? Just as God leaves the 99 sheep to go after the one lost sheep, we left two of our biological kids at home. We flew halfway across the world in order to seek you. We could say to him, Josh, you share our last name. You live in our house. We paid thousands of dollars to adopt you and did that joyfully. Here's your legal papers of your adoption. Josh, all of this proves to you the fact of your adoption. So rest and enjoy the fact that you truly are loved forever. Now, would that be a good way to show him that he is loved forever? Of course it is. That's a great way we could show him. Point him to the facts of his adoption, but there's another way that we could do this as well. A second way that we could go about doing this would be to help him to experience it, to continually and repeatedly give him experiences that take the fact of his adoption and allow him to feel it, to enhance the facts of what has already taken place in the past, to take all that reality and to make it really real to him. There's all kinds of ways, of course, we could do this. We could begin just with everyday, ordinary ways. This is probably the main way that we do it, just that we smile at him. That's a message of assurance, smiling at somebody, holding his hand as we walk, reading him a book. I don't know, there's all kinds of ways just to make him experience you truly are loved. You are not an orphan anymore. You are truly loved and you are truly adopted. Then there's probably kind of more periodic ways that could be a little more emotion involved, like, hey, we're going to go buy you a Slurpee, you know, like something like that. And that's exciting. My parents are doing something for me. Or if he's crying, we could put our arms around him and hug him and tell him it's okay. All of those are enhancing and they're confirming for him that he truly is adopted. But then there can also be extraordinary moments where we try to flood him with an assurance that he is truly loved and he can trust it forever. And those moments can come with great intensity and with great emotion. So last year, for instance, Josh was laying down on the floor by our fire, and so I went down, and I laid beside him, and so I was thinking about these things, and I just turned to him, and I said, Josh, do you know that you are my son? And he just kind of looked at me, he's like, I already know that, Dad. And so I looked at him again, and I said, but Josh, do you know that I really love you? He just looks at me, that I already know that, Dad. So then I grabbed him in a bear hug, and I just started kissing him all over his face, which kids absolutely love and absolutely hate, right? And so I'm just smothering the poor kid, and he's squirming, trying to get away. And I'm like, do you know that I love you, Josh? And he's like, I already know that. Yes, I really, really know that you love me. Now listen carefully. My hugs and kisses do not do anything to the fact of his adoption, but they do enhance his experience of it. My hugs and kisses make no difference to his status, to his place within our family, but they make him feel the reality of it. That's what they do. And that is the role of the Holy Spirit. Without being, hope that's not irreverent to say, it's the hugs and kisses of the Holy Spirit for the children of God, to make them assured that not only do you have the fact of your adoption secured in Christ, it's true whether you feel it or not, but the Spirit comes in to allow you to experience the reality of it. So I'm just asking you, do you know this witness of the Holy Spirit? Let's talk about what that can look like. Just from reading the Bible, reading the stories, talking about our own experiences, reading Christian biographies, I think we got to be careful because at this point, some people always make it too grand. They're looking for too grandiose of a thing. They think, if I don't have some powerhouse encounter with God, I'm not even really a Christian, but let's just bring this down. Because I think, first of all, there's just the ordinary witness of the Spirit. And do not downplay the ordinary routine witness of the Spirit. There's very little emotion involved, but it's just that settled conviction that you really are a child of God and loved by God. If you just kind of have that settled conviction, do you realize that is the witness of the Holy Spirit? You cannot have that on your own. You need to give praise to God the Spirit. If you've had that for a long period of time, realize the Spirit has been giving to you that for a long period of time. So never downplay that. Just think any child. There's great emotion like with that experience with Josh, but far better is just the everyday assurance that he's truly loved by us. But then secondly, there does seem to be more what might call periodic witness of the Holy Spirit that does involve a higher level of emotion and experience. So I think you probably experienced this many times. So you're singing a worship song or a hymn or something, and it just resonates with your heart, and your heart just feels like, I sense the love of God for me in Christ, and your heart's stirred up with emotion. That's the witness of the Spirit. Or you're listening to a sermon, and the sermon just gets right to your heart, and you sense the presence of God, and it's speaking so clearly to you. Or you're reading the Bible, and sometimes you're reading, you're just reading it. And then other times, you're reading it, and the words, it's like you're just in it. And God is pouring out his love into your heart. That's the witness of the Holy Spirit. So there's kind of the routine, ordinary. Then there's kind of a little bit more of the periodic. But then we should also say there is also the rare and the extraordinary witness of the Spirit. And that's probably those moments that are of great emotion and tremendous intensity. As I listen to people's stories, read biographies and such, it seems like these may or may not happen in a person's life. And if they do happen, it's once or twice in a person's life, a very intense experience of the presence of God. I'll give you a couple examples. Here's one from the great Welsh preacher. His name's Howell Harris. Here's what he wrote in his diary. June 18th, 1735. Being in secret prayer, I felt suddenly my heart melting within me like wax before the fire with love to God my Savior. And also felt not only love, peace, etc., but longing to be dissolved and to be with Christ. Then was a cry in my inmost soul, which I was totally unacquainted with before. Abba, Father, Abba, Father. I could not help calling God my Father. I knew that I was his child and that he loved me and heard me. My soul being filled and satiated, crying, it's enough, I'm satisfied. Give me strength and I will follow you through fire and water. I could say I was happy indeed. The love of God was shed abroad in my heart by the Holy Ghost. So it was such a powerful experience for him that he had to actually say to God, that's enough. Okay, it was too much. It was too overpowering that he had to say, I've been satiated. It's like filling up a sponge with water. There's a point where it can only handle so much more. And he had to say, okay, that's good. And it was such a powerful encounter. He's like, I'll do anything now. I'll go through fire and water. This love is so incredible. Or D.L. Moody. He was the Billy Graham of the 19th century. He speaks of an experience of the Holy Spirit which just overwhelmed him with the love of God and then empowered him in his preaching ministry. He says this, I was crying out all the time that God would fill me with his Spirit. Well, one day in the city of New York, oh, what a day. I can hardly describe it. I seldom refer to it. It is almost too sacred an experience to name. I can only say that God revealed himself to me, and I had such an experience of his love that I had to ask him to stay his hand. Now, I want to say a very important pastoral word to you right now, because I've had this so many situations where people come and say, but I haven't had that. So Am I not truly a Christian? Or Christians who are seeking after that so much, they feel like they can't even really live the Christian life until they have an experience like that. Here's some wise words for you from experience and from reading an author that I thought just nailed this. He said, think of those experiences of Hal Harris and of D.L. Moody, think of them like the greatest meal you've eaten in your entire life. Even as I say it right now, your mind can probably go back, even if it was 30 years ago, and you can remember that meal. And you should rejoice. What a great meal that was. Oh, what a wonderful meal that was. But don't put too much stock in that one meal. Far more important for you are the thousands of unforgotten, ordinary meals that you've eaten that have sustained you day by day. Is that not true? Oh, don't downplay soup and biscuits. Sure, steak is great at the most expensive restaurant you've ever been taken to or something. That's wonderful. Celebrate it. Same thing with your experience of God. So many people, they have an experience like this, and then they feel like they have to sustain that forever. They feel like maybe God has forsaken them if they don't have it again and again, but it's a misunderstanding. Praise God that He would allow you to have such a feast for your soul. But then do not downplay the ordinary routine witness of the Holy Spirit. But maybe you can ask this question. I want more of this, though. I want more of this assurance. How can I get that? Three quick thoughts for you. First, you got to leave it up to the sovereignty of God. Notice, though, that these men like D.L. Moody, Howell Harris, they were in prayer. They were seeking God. But sometimes God will also, like Psalm 23 says, like a shepherd, lead you as a sheep through the valley of darkest shadows. Called the valley of the shadow of death because it's so scary. Jesus will lead His sheep through difficult times, but He will also cause them to lie down in green pastures. So there's moments in life when God, by His sovereign wisdom, is not allowing you to have these great mountaintop experiences, but He's got a path for you. Don't despise that path, for He's still with you in the midst of the valley of darkest shadows. So trust the sovereignty of God in it. But secondly, I don't think there's anything wrong with praying and asking God that He would grant you that kind of assurance if you're lacking it. He's a father. He delights to give good gifts to His children. And the greatest gift that He gives is Himself through the person of the Holy Spirit. But third, don't just wait for the Spirit to speak to your soul. Go about pursuing God. God has means by which He meets His people. And those means are things like the reading of the Word, the preaching of the Word, prayer. Notice both D.L. Moody and Hal Harris said they were in prayer. They were seeking God, and that's when God met them. So it's not that you just sit back and say, oh, I'll just wait for it. Seek God. I don't know about you, but personally speaking, all of my greatest, I don't want to call it the highest intensity of emotion experiences I've had of the witness of the Spirit are always, and without exception, times when I've been reading the Word, where I've been talking with some other Christians, we're talking about the things of God, and my heart is just overwhelmed with the great love of God, or it's during a sermon I've been listening to, or in a time of prayer or something. It's through means that God meets His people. So throw yourself into the means and trust the sovereignty of God that He'll give you the assurance He wants to give you in His time. But what a gracious Father we have. His love to us is so great that He would send us His Son when we were slaves to redeem us. But His love did not stop there. It continued on, and He also sent the Holy Spirit. He sent Him to cause us to experience the reality of that. So those two little pieces of evidence today, can you ask in your own heart, do I ever cry out to God as Father? And secondly, do I ever know what it means to have that witness of the Holy Spirit? If so, that's evidence that you are a child of God and that you have been adopted and you are loved forever. Put that into your heart and continue to trust God as you walk with Him and pray, Father, I just want to know more of who You are. I want to know more of this witness of the Spirit. I want to be your child. And God in His time, like with young orphan children, will replace those old fears and let you walk in the assurance that you truly are a child of God. Let's pray together. Father, we must say thank You to You. Thank You for these two gifts that You sent Your Son and You sent the Spirit of Your Son. We are so grateful that your love just continues to be poured out into our hearts by the Spirit whom you've given to us. And I want to pray for some right now who are true Christians here today, but they struggle greatly with a lack of assurance. I pray that you would meet with them, that they would know the witness of the Holy Spirit, they would know the good news of your promises given to us in Christ, and that you would bring it home to their hearts and make it a reality for them. Be gracious to us, Father, for we are young children oftentimes. We are filled with anxieties and fears. We do not live as we ought. Remember that we are but dust. Be patient with us, O God. Forgive us our sins and help us to grow into maturity. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.